Now, this morning we'll be continuing from where we left off in Psalm 105. Lord willing, we will cover half of that psalm this week and half next week. And I know I said that last week, but I mean that this week. And that's how they teach us in seminary, to start off confusing. Today we'll be looking at the Abrahamic covenant, God's goodness in the Abrahamic covenant. We'll be also looking at God's goodness towards Joseph and Joseph's story at the end of Genesis. As we look at this psalm, and the sermon title is Praising God for His Goodness in Genesis, I want us to consider this in Psalm 119, verse 68. The end of that verse says, our second part, you are good, speaking about God, you are good and do good. You are good and do good. This is speaking of the essence of God, who God is. God is good. I'm surprised we didn't get that all the time, but that's fine. God is good, and He does good. But it's clear, if you speak to people in this world, that it's not God's goodness is not very clear to them. God's goodness at times seems to be on trial. And that's because we think wrongly of God's goodness, typically. And where do we think wrongly about God's goodness? It's usually, generally, where we think wrongly about all things about God. We think that He's like us, and He's not. And so because we think that He is like us, and before God saves us, we have this depraved, wicked mind that's not even able to fathom God. And so then we take the things about God, and we have this fixed definition of what something is, and then we impose that on the character of God as to say, this is who God is, when God has never claimed to be that. Case in point in the world would be at any LGBTQ+ event, you may see a sign that says God is love. And that is just a horrendous misapplication, misapplying of the fact that God is love. That is taking a depraved definition of what love is and then trying to fix that and force that on a holy God that has never nor will ever be in favor of any kind of sexual immorality, let alone homosexuality. And so we find ourselves in trouble when we have these definitions of who God is, and then we try to fix that on God, and we don't let that definition be informed, influenced, guarded, protected by the Word of God. God's Word has to be the foundation of any definition that we're going to use when we speak about God. And so because we can get this wrong, when we speak about God's goodness, some people might be thinking one thing when we're thinking a totally different thing. And so you have scenarios where God's goodness is on trial because to some, God's goodness only occurs when something good, as they perceive good, happens. So if they have a definition of something good as it pertains to them, and perhaps they may give God credit for doing that because it was good. But when something doesn't go well, when there's something difficult, some kind of hardship, well, that couldn't have been God, because God is good. And God doesn't do those things. You see what happens in a scenario like that? Usually, if you pull on that string a little bit, They will credit that bad, evil event with Satan's doing. And so Satan all of a sudden gets promoted to having some sort of sovereignty with God, as if God and Satan, who was created by God, have this equal level of sovereignty, and they're at this battle, you know, for us and for things. But that is not what the scriptures say. Satan is not sovereign. Satan is powerful. But whatever authority he has, in some way that only God understands, God has given Satan authority. But that comes with borders. Fact is that God's goodness is consistently being challenged. It's consistently being challenged. And so why am I spending time on this theological issue? Because the sermon title is God's Goodness in Genesis. And we're going to cover some ground. And you may say, Ray, how is that God's goodness? And we'll get there. The fact is that God's goodness is so good that it has the capability of compensating for man's wickedness and still turning something that would be wicked and evil and awful and sinful into something that we could, not in action, but when we look at the overall event and what God has done with that thing, and say, God is good. With that being said, and with that understanding of God's goodness, let's go to Him in prayer and ask that He would help me to cover the verses that I've anticipated in covering, and that it would be a blessing to our soul. Father in heaven, You are good. And we cannot separate You from goodness. It is part of who You are. It is one thing that we know You to be. And I thank You for Your goodness. You've demonstrated Your goodness to us, giving us this congregation of loving saints to grow in fellowship and through Your word and through the powerful Spirit that You've caused to dwell in us. These are all good things. Help us to not try to steal glory and take credit for Your goodness. For we are pitiful people. And in Your goodness, You decided to save us and to make us children of God. And because of that, we can boast in Your glory. So thank You, Father, for being so sweet to us. For our congregation that is not able to be with us this morning. For Marissa and Sherry and Carrie and others, Lord. Even some of the saints that have moved that still listen in. The Wentz. Father, I pray that You would bless our congregation. I know You love us. You have demonstrated that time and time again. Help us to be faithful to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God's goodness, as we see it in Genesis, and this will be broken up into two parts. Verses 8 through 15 will really focus in on the patriarchs, but not really getting much into their life. Really, what it will do is highlight God's commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. So we're going to spend time speaking about that. And then the second section that we'll get into will be verses 16 through 22. There we'll see God's goodness in the life of Joseph. But before that, I want to just remind us of what we covered last week, and not all of it, because then it'll look like last week, but it's interesting because for my notes on introduction last week, there was like three sentences and it turned into 30 minutes. But hopefully we were blessed with some of that historical background. But verses 1 through 7 and Psalm 105 really focus on giving a call to wholehearted worship. How are you worshiping God? Are you worshiping God just in your heart, or are you worshiping God in action, verbally? Remember that call to sing. And twice he calls us to sing because he knows our stubbornness. And three times he calls us to seek him because he knows our waywardness. But then he says this in verse 5. So Psalm 105, verse 5. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. His wonders and his marvels and his judgments. These things that he has done either by word or by action, creating or speaking. We need to remember these things that really, when we meditate on them and when we really think about them and sit back, it leaves us in a little position. What do I mean by that? Feeling human and recognizing that God is much larger than us, much wiser than us, much more powerful than us, capable of bringing things about that not only that we cannot, but things that plans that we would have never thought of. It might not even make sense. And so we sit back and we marvel. We wonder, wow, how did you do that, God? He calls his people, his covenant people, to remember these things. But then when we get to this first section in verse 8, now he's going to make a declaration of something that he not will remember, but has remembered. And really this statement here in verse 8 is really profound. If you sit back and take it apart and you think about it, listen to what it says, verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever. I mean, a few words, but much, much is there. You see, when we want to speak about something that we will do forever, we're out on the limb because we're speaking on grounds that we have no authority to speak on because we don't know how many days we're even going to live. So we can't speak to forever. We can speak to what has been. But here God blends both of them. You see, it says he has remembered. So that's a complete statement, a complete action. He has done something. What has he done? He's remembered. But it doesn't say up until that point. It says he has remembered his covenant forever. And when God is speaking about forever, God is speaking about eternity. God is speaking about something that is everlasting. God doesn't speak about forever like we speak about forever. Remember when COVID first hit and Costco opened and you seen that line? And Brother Skip was in that line forever. And then I heard that Ashley was going to go and get into that line and I thought, dear Lord, she's going to be in that line forever. When it was so momentary when you speak about God. But God says he has remembered it forever. This is equivalent to God saying, I will never forget this, and I know because I know how things end. He knows. He knows the end even from the beginning. This is part of who God is. He has remembered his covenant forever. Let's get into that covenant. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. The Abrahamic covenant first pops onto the scene in Genesis chapter 12. I will read the first three verses there. Men that are in our Wednesday night Bible study, this should be familiar ground. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, right, because he had not changed his name yet, said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. These three components that we see, and it's not that these are the only components in the Abrahamic covenant, but God is going to give Abraham and Abraham's people a land, and he's going to give Abraham a people to give that land to. And one of those people, we will see, will be the person, Christ Jesus, from the seed of Abraham. And Christ Jesus will bless all the families of the world through offering redemption, and very well, not just offering, but redeeming people from every nation. We sang that song, tribe, nation, tongue, all of them. The Lord Jesus will claim from all. Well, that's not it when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 12, we have this Abrahamic covenant is restated. Genesis 15, 12 through 21. Now something interesting happens here, something very different than what happened before. So follow along, let's see what God is about to do in demonstration. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not their own, not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. If you don't remember, God called Abraham to take what would be the sacrificial animals and to cut them in half and set out a parallel line. Now the smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces, between these pieces. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, and the Cadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. What was he doing there? You see, Abraham was Chaldean. And for the Chaldeans, they would make a covenant. They would make a promise, and they would cut animals, they would set them in half, divide them, and the two parties would walk through that area as to say, let me be like this animal that's cut here in pieces if I break this promise with you. But here's the interesting thing is that Abraham does not go through the pieces. Abraham is asleep. God does not permit, does not allow Abraham to go through. Why? Because this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is a unilateral covenant. It is a covenant that is dependent on one party, God. Abraham offers nothing, but only can respond in obedience to the covenant. Unilateral. Abraham's asleep. And God says, I will do these things. And every time through Genesis, whether it's in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 18, these different times when the Abrahamic covenant come out, God is always the one that's saying, I will do, I will make. It will be me. I am solely responsible for this. Well, yes, you will respond in obedience. But God even sets these parameters on Abraham and Abraham's children, that they can't do certain things in order to keep the covenant safe. For a marriage covenant, you have two people. They make promises, vows to one another, and they have this equal responsibility. That is not like the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that God has established. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. Genesis 17, verse 7. God speaking here says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And so not only is the Abrahamic covenant a covenant that's unilateral, but it is also an everlasting covenant. He will bring this about. This is the covenant that the psalmist is saying he has remembered his covenant forever. And the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations just underlines the fact that it is everlasting. And verses 9 through 10, we see that that covenant is passed through the patriarchs. It says, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. That's in Genesis 26. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. That's in Genesis 35. All of them speaking directly to this person. God going to Abraham. Abraham never sought God out. God says, I will do this. And to those that hold God to such a position of a gentleman as to knock down the door of the dead man's heart and claim him is simply unbiblical. God spoke to Abraham and then spoke to Isaac and then spoke to Jacob and then spoke to Joseph and to Israel in general about this covenant that he was making. Not one time do we have in the scriptures where the patriarchs sought God out to hold him to this covenant before he sought them out. So it's a covenant. It's an oath. It's a statute. And it was confirmed all by God. And listen, verse 11, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. When they were only few men in number, and very few, and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. He sent them. He not only sent them, he grew them. If you write in your Bible, if you highlight or underline or anything, when you see that in verse 12, that word when, you underline that because this is pointing out that Israel was one thing at a point in time. And God grew them to be something very different. They began as a couple that were advanced in years and the wife had a barren womb, to being a mighty nation. So he says, when? When they were few in men. And he highlights it, very few. And even strangers, nomadic even, going from here to there. And God protecting them, at times saying, don't go down to Egypt. God's hand on them, guiding them. Verse 14 and 15, where it says, he permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings. Remember that? Abimelech was not able, right? Was not able. Do not touch my anointed ones. This word anointed in the Old Testament, it's used of prophets, priests, and kings. And even to speak about the coming Messiah. Here, highlighting the patriarchs, do my prophets no harm. As God spoke to that king, he told him that Abraham was his prophet. He's a prophet. Leave him alone. And he did. When we look at God's goodness through the Abrahamic covenant, this is what I like to call easy goodness. Well, what do I mean by that? When we look at this, it's easy to see God's goodness here. God took somebody and did something great for somebody. I mean, he made Abraham rich beyond all measure, and even through his lineage. And when we get into Exodus, we'll see that they left with even more possessions. They had nothing, and they were given land, lots of it, flowing with milk and honey, remember? And so it's easy to see God's goodness here. And so God's goodness in the Abrahamic covenant doesn't really challenge our view of God's goodness and whether or not God has truly been good to Abraham. I don't think I have to twist any arms. He's good. But what about when we take this next section, verses 16 through 22? You see, 16 through 22, when we look at God's goodness in the life of Joseph, this is hard goodness. This is hard goodness. Verse 16. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. When we get to the story of Joseph, this is not easy goodness. This is hard goodness. Because famines are hard. Because slavery is hard. I mean, these things are so hard that you don't even have to go through famine or slavery to know that this is hard. Nobody asks to go through famine. Nobody willingly asks for slavery. That does not happen. Why? Because we love ourselves. We want good things. We don't want bad things. But this is good. And how can I, with a heart full of conviction, say this is truly good? Well, because God calls it good. It says, he called for a famine upon the land. God did. You see, God has everything at his disposal. He can use people. He can use famines. He can use science. He can use elections. Whatever he wants to use, he has complete sovereignty to use. And in this case, he used a famine. Why? He used a famine to redirect his people into Egypt so that they would be in Egypt and he can judge Egypt and also bless his people at the same time in that deliverance. He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread, which is to say the famine was so bad that you could not even get bread. It was like the bread house was broken. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. This is not good for man, right? We hear that and we're like, okay, now the people that say that God only does the good things say, God didn't do that. But immediately they're wrong. All they have to do is read the rest of the story of Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis 37, verse 28. Genesis 37, verse 28. Now we know Joseph's story, but in case we do not, when you're first reading the Joseph story, you think this guy's done. He needs to be quiet. His brothers are about to get him. And then they do. They strip him from that pretty coat and throw him in the pit. And listen to this. Verse 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up. If you're Joseph and you're going through this, it's one thing that your brothers throw you into the pit and you're hoping that, you know, that they'll let you out and it's just a trick. And boy, when you get home and you tell dad, they're in for it. But then you hear these Midianite traders and they say, pull them up. You might wish that you were still in the pit. They pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, 8 ounces of silver. Thus, they brought Joseph into Egypt. They brought Joseph into Egypt. Now turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. So we can see some of this in its fullness. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Acts 7, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Luke writes this and says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. God was with Joseph. Not only that, turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We're getting our exercise in this morning. Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20 reads, and this Joseph saying, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Turn back to Genesis 45. And if I keep on seeing people falling asleep, we'll go to more verses. Genesis 45, that's a joke. Genesis 45, 5 through 8. It's a beautiful sound hearing those pages. Verse 5. Now do not be grieved, as Joseph is speaking to his brothers. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in, which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Scriptures are clear. God did this. It was not just Joseph's brothers, but God even working through Joseph's brothers to bring this about, this good thing that God did. Now, is selling your brother into slavery good? No. No. But you can place whatever scenario, whatever wicked scenario in that spot and say that God can still bring good out of it. It doesn't have to be where we are saying that the scriptures are saying that selling someone into slavery is good. That is ridiculous. But it's to say that God is capable. His goodness has that capacity to cover up wickedness and bring blessing. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. If we would go to Genesis 41, which we won't, but if you want, read that in your spare time. Read that in tomorrow's devotion or something. And just see God's work. As Joseph is interacting with Pharaoh, time and time again, Pharaoh tries to attribute some kind of character to Joseph. And Joseph says, no, it's God. And says that God determined. And when God did this, and God is going to do this famine. I don't see as much as God being the one that is letting me know what's happening, communicating to Joseph. Verse 19 says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And now verses 20 through 22 here. This is what we see as a result of God's goodness and going through that hardship. God calling Joseph to this hardship still blesses Joseph. Joseph in that pit could have said, woe is me. And then get taken into slavery and say it again. And then be accused of raping Potiphar's wife and say it all over again. And yet time and time again, here we have Joseph carried along by God's goodness in his life to this position. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all of his possessions to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. God bestowed this wisdom on Joseph in a way that was far surpassing the wisdom of the elders of Egypt, a trained and advanced people. And they took this boy in and let the Pharaoh let Pharaoh know this famine was coming, but it wasn't so much as Joseph as it was the Lord. And so God blesses Joseph, but in blessing Joseph, he blesses Pharaoh and blesses the world that was able to reach out to Egypt and come and get bread, come and get grain. And that's exactly what Joseph's brothers did. They came and they were blessed by what happened to Joseph. So what the scriptures is testifying to in this is, yes, God has remembered His covenant forever. He has remembered it. It is clear even in this section. But as we go on in the Old Testament, we see that God keeps His covenant. And it's not always in nice, grassy areas. Did God not allow Daniel to go into the lion's den? What about the furnace? What about Job? What about Job? You see, Job's friends had it wrong. They thought he had done something wrong. And so God was judging him. This was something bad, Job. But God's the one that testifies to the character of Job, and He calls him something. He uses many words, but two of them were this: blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. And if we look at Psalm 84, verse 11, it says, "No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." And so we can say that God, even in difficult times, even in sinful, wicked times, is able and capable of bringing about His good. And this is something that we need to keep in mind. Well, we have so many questions about our life, our health, the election, our country, jobs, family members. God is able. He's a good God. Do not lose sight of the fact that He's a good God. And just because something terrible is happening, that He's not doing something. And it's for us to remember this thing. Right? We remember His wonders, which He has done. His marvels and His judgments uttered by His mouth. We remember. Is this the God of your salvation? This is. If you are saved, this is the God of your salvation, because God didn't even withhold from putting His Son on the cross. Interesting thing, if you were to go to Luke chapter 1, verse 72, it speaks about Jesus and it speaks about God keeping the Abrahamic covenant. And how that's a blessing. And we see it in the person of Jesus. Your Savior. The one that's able to take whatever situation that you're in. And turn it for good. And turn it for good. Let's give thanks to Him. Let's remember Him. For those of us that still struggle whether God can bring about something good in the situation that you're in. I ask you desperately to reach out to me, to reach out to one of the leaders here so we can speak with you, we can pray for you, we can help you in whatever scenario that you find yourself in. God's good. He's a good God. And He loves us. And He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you need. And He's able to bring that about. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You so much. Your goodness knows no end. We can search forever and never uncover it all. I thank You for the goodness that You've expressed to us, the love that You've expressed to us, allowing us to worship You here today. Let it be a pleasing sacrifice to You. In Jesus' name, amen.